Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's continue our study in the book of Daniel and ask the Lord's blessing on it. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to study your word. Oh, Lord, help us to see how it glorifies you and your purpose and your sovereign control over men. And oh, Lord, help us to appreciate the blessing we have, the freedom we have, because of you. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 7. I want to read these verses out of the English Standard Version, and then we'll try to make some comments on them. Before we do, I did Brother Wade's question last week about the comments in chapter 6 about this Daniel. And I couldn't find any commentary that made anything out of it. I think Brother Gables made a comment that he was just emphasizing that it was the Daniel that was brought in, the foreigner and so on. I don't think it implies that there was another Daniel, but just to emphasize this Daniel, that Daniel. That's all I could find on it. Daniel chapter 7 at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it." Some translations have that the heart of a man was given to it. "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. And it raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, and between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's an amazing passage of Scripture given to such diversity of interpretation that I would not even attempt to go through all of the possible interpretations. I'll just give you one that I feel most comfortable with, although there are difficulties with all of them, as there is with most interpretations of visions and prophecies of this sort. Between the first and the third years of Belshazzar, this occurred. We see in chapter 7 at verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, and then verse 1 of the next chapter, 8, in the third year of the king of Belshazzar. So we have this time frame between the first and third year of Belshazzar's rule. And he has this remarkable prophetic dream. There are a lot of similarities between Daniel's dream and the visions that Ezekiel has. If you'll just take that as a given without me going into all of the details of that vision. But there are things and events in Daniel's dreams that kind of that do correspond with what Ezekiel saw. The first dream saw four beasts, and these represent four kingdoms prior to the kingdom of the Most High. The second dream, which we won't get to today, it's over in chapter 8, is a picture of the battle between a ram and a goat. And this has apparently to do with the Antichrist at that time. So again, that's another lesson in itself. I found it helpful, the narrated Bible, which I have endorsed numbers of times. If you're not familiar with the narrated Bible, I encourage you to look into it. A fellow by the name of Ligard Smith, he said that somebody ought to put the Bible in the right order. And what he did was take the books of the Bible and put them in chronological order, as best his understanding. And it's extremely interesting read, because what he does, is you'll be reading in, say, in the book of Kings, and in the book of Kings some prophet is on the scene. But you don't wait till you get over to the prophets to see what that prophet has to say. He works it in and includes it into that particular time in history. So it's a good read. It's broken down into daily readings. You can read through it in a year. It's divided up. So I would encourage you to look into that. I don't know what they cost now. But anyway, I think it's a good read. Anyway, from the narrated Bible, it's called the chronological Bible. In some versions, it's called the narrated Bible. I think the hardback version is called the narrated Bible, and the paperback, which is considerably cheaper, is called the chronological Bible for some reason. But anyway, quote, various themes are evident. Throughout the universe, just as between warring nations, there has been an ongoing battle between the forces of good and evil, between God and Satan, between justice and injustice, between morality and immorality. And the same battle is waged within every individual. While evil brings about its own destruction, even now, there will come a time when the great destruction of evil and its champions will take place. It will be a final destruction, giving way to a permanent state of peace and righteousness in the eternal kingdom of God. I'm also particularly impressed with the narrated Bible. It does not, I don't remember that it takes any eschatological theme. It's just there. I mean, when you read it, you interpret it as you would. We're going to see he did not know exactly how to understand these things. And there are questions that will come up. And I think we won't be able to answer all the questions. I'm like the guy that I not only don't know what the questions are, I don't even suspect anything. So that could be what's going on. But there's a message of hope. Daniel sees the end of things in hope. And so, however, and I'm not going into this at all, whatever your view of end things, eschatology is, they all come out with God being the winner. And I think that's an encouraging thing, that God, you read the book, like someone said, I read the last chapter of the book, God wins. And that is a good way to put it, I think. Chapter 7 goes over some of the same ground that chapter 2 did. Both narratives tell us that human history is going to culminate with the return of Christ. And chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel are mostly historical. From chapter 7, where we are now forward, it will be prophetic. And Daniel's dreams are interpreted for him by an angel. If you could look at chapter 6, verse 16 in chapter 7, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. But then look over in chapter 8 at verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel is called, Gabriel being an angel, well known in the scripture. Gabriel is the angel that came to Joseph and announced the coming of Christ, telling Joseph who he was, and so on. So Gabriel is the messenger, well known in the scripture. The first six chapters are written in Aramaic, and Daniel is referred to in the third person. Here he is referred to in the first person, and we see more into his experience here. So verse 1 again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. These events, the event here takes place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which was 553 B.C., and this is some 14 years before the fall of Babylon. So he is seeing in the beast that come up out of the sea, he sees the succession of nations and he wrote down what he saw. This is important because at some future time, the events can be compared to what the prophet wrote down. And you can't deny that what he saw was prophetic. If you waited till after the fact, then he could just say, well, that's what I saw. But that's not what he does. He writes it down ahead of time, and so that it could be compared with the events in the future. And he told the sum of the matter. He just gave the substance of what he saw. It's not implied that he spoke this to anyone, but that he wrote it down. Now for the vision in chapter verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind or heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So there's no problem in understanding that, is it? I don't mean to be flippant, but as I said, I've studied different writers on this passage of Scripture, and they're just all over the place, which you would expect. I'll give you the best I can, and I would... Don't ask me any real hard questions today, but if you ask me a question, I'll do my best to get you an answer.
My version says pompous words.
The what?
Pompous words. Do great things.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how many different translations we have in this room, but there would be a variety of that, of the translation as well. The four winds of heaven, this is an expression that is used in the Bible, and it typically shows how God controls nations and men through the four winds of heaven. As an example, in Jeremiah 23:19, I won't give you time to look those up, I'll just read it to you. You can look it up if you choose. Behold, the storm of the Lord... Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. So here is a picture of how God uses the winds, in quotes, to control nations and men. In Jeremiah 49:36, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them all. I'll scatter them to all those winds. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. Zechariah 7:14. And I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So here is just an image is how God controls men and nations. And also, the world of human beings in the Scripture is often referred to as a tempestuous sea. The royal, O-R-O-I-L, the royal of the sea. If you've been watching the news last night, this morning, that storm coming into the northeast, and they've shown pictures of the sea and it coming in on the piers out there, and it really looks bad. I don't mean to digress too much here, but the so-called experts, the meteorologists, are saying this may be the worst storm that's ever hit. It's just the things about it that has never happened before. A typical hurricane generally moves to the north and veers off to the east. This one's making a direct left hook right into the land, and it's going to collide with cold air and produce a snowstorm. And they're saying this has just never happened. They don't have anything to compare it to. So I guess I bring that up to show that the four winds can be terrible, and I don't think these things are just that nothing just happens in my understanding. So. Again, the world of human beings is sometimes pictured as the great sea, Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So again, the humanity, wicked humanity, is often pictured as the sea being stirred up. In Daniel chapter 2, we had the four great world empires that come up in succession pictured on this statue that had been made. In the four sections of that statue, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, representing the four kingdoms that came to be. And here you have those successive kingdoms illustrated by four beasts. And the first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. Now, this would be Babylon, because the national symbol of Babylon was a winged lion in the archaeological discoveries of things of that time. And the lion symbolized power. The wings symbolize cruelty. I'm sorry. The lion symbolized power and the wings swiftness. The second beast, we're going to break them down further in a few minutes, is Medo-Persia, which was like a bear. What is the characteristic of a bear in the wild? Very strong and vicious. So the third beast was like a leopard, characteristic of a leopard, very swift, very cunning, very careful. And this would be the Greek Empire of Alexander. You know about Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've read about him. With an army of 40,000 men, in 334 BC, he challenged the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they had armies of millions. And history proves it, how he did it, but he was a genius. And his empire was come into play, the Greek Empire, and he virtually ruled the known world at the time. But this leopard, in quotes, that symbolized the Greek Empire, verse 6 says, "And dominion was given to it." So we know how kingdoms come into being and how they fall. The Lord is in control of all that. Alexander himself is a pitiful case. Here's a man who had everything, and yet at age 32 he died from stress and dissipation. And the well-known quote is that he mourned because there were no more worlds to conquer. He was a power. He grasped for power, and he got it, but then he couldn't handle it once he had it. And that is pretty true, I think, in most cases. The four heads, Alexander's empire, when he died, was divided between four generals. So he's pictured here as having four heads. The fourth beast is no doubt Rome. And Rome was the last great world empire. Since the time of Rome, there's never been another empire that absolutely ruled the world of its time. Perhaps the British Empire would come close, but it was nothing like the power that Rome had in its height of power. And now, looking a little bit individually, in more detail at verse 2, and Daniel spake and said, he wrote it down, says he spake it, but he wrote it down. A record was made that he might speak to his own generation and to future times. I saw in my vision by night, It was represented to him the things that he saw. He saw a sea that was in great tempest, and these monsters come up from it, out of the sea. And he saw the four winds of heaven. The number of winds here, the Bible uses expressions like the four corners of the earth. Not literally, but what direction do our compass have? They have four directions: north, south, east, and west. So that's just the way we speak. The great sea, I would imagine in Daniel's understanding, it would be the Mediterranean. That would be the greatest sea he would have any knowledge of, although I'm sure he wasn't ignorant that there were other oceans. A heaving ocean, an ocean tossed with storms. This would be a symbolic of a nation or nations, which is agitated with internal conflict. And that seems to be what's going on in the history of the world. Nations come into being. They seem to have some success for a time. And then their internal things that come up, political intrigue and subtleties and treacheries and so on, and nations just come up and seem to go away. They came up, the four beasts came up from the sea, and they come up in some order here, some succession. It seems to be that what's the design of this is that they come up from the sea is to show that this succession of kingdoms comes from the agitations and the commotions among the nations that are represented by the turmoil in the ocean. So that the sea is the turmoil in the sea is the agitated nations, and out of this agitation and conflict come these four kingdoms. The prophets typically used animals to represent a kingdom. And usually there was something characteristic in the animal that could be transferred to the nation being described. They differ from one another. They come up out of the sea, but each one has some distinguishing difference here. The first was like a lion. The lion is seen for its strength. The lion doesn't seem to be afraid of anything. It has courage. So this is the characteristic of the lion. But a lion doesn't have wings. So you have to bring in another symbol to give to that lion the swiftness. So something that's not found in an individual beast can be put together with two symbols. So that's what we have here. The lion was distinguished for his power, but he was not particularly swift. A lion, as I've read, didn't range very far. But when he struck, it was with great power. But he has to move swiftly, so he's given eagle's wings. But the wings are clipped. I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked. By some process, the feathers in the wings are pulled out. That's what the word means, that they're pulled out. So there's something going on here that would check the power or slow down the power of the lion. The prophet says that he looked on until this was done, which implies that it was not done all at once, but over a period of time. The lifting up from the earth. And made to stand on his feet as a man. This may be a reference back to Nebuchadnezzar, who was put out into the field like a beast, but then he was given his mind back, and he was able to stand up. So the giving to it of a man's heart or a man's mind. This has to do with intellect and understanding. So that could well be what is being referred to here. Back in chapter 4, it said of Nebuchadnezzar, let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast heart be given to him. So in that event, in that humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, he was given time to consider, and then he was given back his mind or his intellect. In verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second like to a bear. So after the lion had appeared, and he watched it until it had undergone the transformations, the animal seen is a bear. He is quite distinct from the other animals that are seen, very different from a lion. The four wings, again, represent the swiftness of the beast. It had four heads on one body. I've already mentioned that the death of Alexander, the empire was divided into four parts for each of his four generals. And this would be represented by the four. This animal would have one head, so it would represent that kingdom being divided into four parts. And a dominion given to it. This is the Greek dynasty, the Macedonian dynasty, and the dominion of the world at that time was pretty much under that kingdom. And then a fourth beast. This beast cannot be compared to any known animal. It's dreadful. It's terrible. It's exceedingly strong, but it's not referred to as a lion or a bear or a leopard. It's just a terrible beast. This beast is no doubt Rome, as we mentioned. It had great teeth. These teeth are of iron. They're used to devour. It's the picture here is not of a known beast, but of the terrible beast that is just ravages and goes through and devours what he comes upon. The stamping of the feet. It crushed and stamped down everything that was in its way. If you go back and study the rise of the Roman Empire and what it was at the time. The ten horns, the prophet saw it on it, ten horns, and horns are symbols of power. It's referred to very frequently in the Old Testament. The word picture is of a bull, for example. Where does the bull derive its strength? It's through the point of its horn. So when the bull pushes with his horn, that's where his power comes from. And so the mental image then of a horn is the strength, the power, and that's what it generally means. But there's a little horn. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. He considered the horns. He thought about them for a time. He saw the first monster. It had no such horn. The horn was sprang up a considerable time after the first, indicating that it would occur, but perhaps far down in the history of the kingdom. It sprang up among others, starting from the same source and pertaining to the same animal, and therefore a development or putting forth of the same power. We're not given a specific time here, but it does indicate that time would pass, that there would be a passage of time. And then there was a little horn. A little horn that is small at first, but then it grows to great power. It would be small in its beginning, but then it would grow over time. The growth of that horn, three other horns were plucked up out of its roots, and this perhaps means that like a tree is overturned, its roots exposed, these other kingdoms are done away, and then this little horn comes up. The eyes, and behold, in this horn were eyes like of a man. And again, we're reminded of Ezekiel's vision of the wheel and the eyes within the wheel and looking in all directions and so on. A mouth speaking great things. A mouth indicating pride and arrogance. The meaning it refers to, they speak great words against the Most High in verse 25. And such claims set up, it would be speaking against God. So we look for the fulfillment here to some haughty, blaspheming power, something that would blaspheme true religion and would be opposed to what's going on in the world. The Ancient of Days. This is I won't read through this again. I've already read it, but I love this passage of Scripture from 9 to 14. Just some comments on it here. The ancient here does not necessarily mean old, but it means before time. The Ancient of Days. In other words, it's always existed. The solution to man's problems is the Son of Man, the Christ, verses 13 to 14. This is an important passage of Scripture because it links the Old Testament with the New Testament. The things seen here that are ascribed to this person are seen in Jesus Christ. Interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. 27 times in the book of Luke alone, he is clearly claiming his divinity when he takes this title of the Son of Man. Verse 9, I continued looking on these strange sights and contemplating these transformations. This implies that some time elapsed before all these things had occurred. He looked on until he saw a solemn judgment passed on the fourth beast, particularly as if God had come forth in his majesty and glory to pronounce that judgment and to bring the power and arrogance of the beast to an end. Till the thrones were cast down. So far as the word is concerned, it would apply either to a throne occupied by an earthly monarch or to the throne of God. The fact that it's plural here would seem to imply that it's not the throne of God. God only has one throne, as it were. The period of time, therefore, marked here would be when a solemn divine judgment was to be passed on the beast, in quotes, and when some event were to take place as such a judgment, when such a judgment is pronounced. The events pertaining to the fourth beast were to be the last in the series preparatory to the reign of the saints, or the setting up of the kingdom of Messiah, and therefore it is introduced in this manner, as if a solemn judgment scene were to occur. And the Ancient of Days did sit, seated for the purpose of judgment. This refers to, most commentators agree, this refers to the eternal God, the Ancient of Days. God is often represented being from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the first and the last. So he is an eternal, he is the eternal being. His robe was white as snow. His garment was white as snow. This refers to the long flowing robe worn by princes and noblemen and priests, and we see it in Isaiah 6:1 and also in Revelation 1:13. White was an emblem of purity and honor. It was not an improper symbol of the purity of the judge or of the justness of the sentence which he would pronounce. And his hair was like pure wool, that is, the whiteness, the characteristic of the Ancient of Days. The image here is one of one that is venerable, one that is respected in years and wisdom. The seat on which he sat seemed to be fire. Again, the wheels in the Ezekiel vision were like fire, as literally it says, fire coming from itself, not just continuing to flame, and thousands. A thousand thousands. You can't express this number. I mean, it's like it's thousands of thousands, thousands multiplied thousands of times. It's just a number that you cannot put down in a literal form. There's an immense, countless host. Generally, the host of God are referred to as the angels who are before him. In Deuteronomy 33:2, he comes with 10,000s of his saints, that is, his holy ones. This is a picture of judgment also. The chariots of God, in Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So that's the picture there. And 10,000 times 10,000. It expresses a number, an innumerable number. Don't try to make it a literal. You'll run out of room on your paper to write the zeros if you do that. All the arrangements for solemn act of judgment were set. The judgment was set. The books were open as containing the record of the deeds of those who were to be judged. You can compare that to Revelation 20, verse 12. The great judge is represented as having before him the record of all the deeds on which judgment was due to be pronounced. There seems to be a picture in the scripture that nothing is hidden. This can get scary if you don't have the confidence that all your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, that everything you've ever done or thought is recorded, and it's all going to be brought forth, and everybody's going to get to see it. That's kind of bothersome, isn't it? It should be. I don't know why this comes to me, but Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, I can't remember which one, in referring to that scene, he says, if you can picture yourself with a TV screen over your head, and your thoughts are in that screen, and everybody looking at it knows what you're thinking. It's going to be like that. It's going to be, nothing's hidden. So I don't know what to do about that other than just keep beating myself down Try to do better.
I read somewhere where Paul, Minister Lighting, is unto having a little tape recorder inside of you, recording everything that you have ever thought or done, and then God will replay that.
And that's terrifying. I mean, again, unless you have the assurance that you're in Christ. I'm going to that, but I mean, that's. Things, terrible things. The fourth beast that had 10 horns and on which the little horn sprung up, this was a result of the judgment. It is implied here that the beast was slain. We're not given the cause of the death. It's not, we're not told by whom, but divine judgment is at play here on account of the pride and arrogance of the horn that sprang up in the midst of the others. And that there would be a destruction of the kingdom here represented as much as it would be of the beast as his body is destroyed. The power of the kingdom as such is coming to an end. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They had been superseded, but yet they still remained as a nation. They were not in power any longer, but they weren't just completely wiped out. They were superseded. They no longer exercised power. They no more appeared exerting a control over the nations, but they still existed. We should look for a fulfillment of this in the fact that the nations referred to by these three beasts were still in existence, or still in being. They could be recognized as nations in their boundaries or customs or languages, but the power which they had wielded had passed into other hands. So their lives were prolonged. That is, they were not utterly destroyed, but they had some life still. For a season and a time. The time mentioned here is not definite, but it indicates that there is an end to come, that there is a limit to it. Luther wrote about it, he says, "For there was a time and an hour appointed to them how long each one should continue." But we don't know that time. It's just that it was an appointed time. Grotius explained this as the meaning, quote, "beyond the time fixed by God, they could not continue," close quote. And we know that's true. God is over the affairs of men, and he is in absolute control. So the meaning of the language, the Chaldee language, is suggested as this, quote, "for a time, even a definite time," close quote. So we don't know. He did not know. We're not told, but it was to come to an end. In verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of the heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." They, one like the Son of Man, it's interesting that now symbols are not used. You cannot represent God by some symbol. He's who he is. These kingdoms could be represented by animals and so on. But God cannot be represented like that, so he doesn't use that language any longer. Like the Son of Man, I don't think there's any question, at least not in my mind, that it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel referred to himself as the Son of Man. What does that expression mean? It means humanity, to be the son of man, to be as a man. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on Himself a human body, a human life. And so He is, and this was His favorite description of Himself. You go through the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man more than any other description that He uses.
Jim, are you going to use the passage in Mark? If you are, I won't comment.
No, go ahead.
Are you going?
No,
not him. And Daniel, like you read, one like the Son of Man come with clouds of heaven.
Yeah.
Came to the Ancient of Days. In Mark 14. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, just before He's crucified, and they ask Him, but He held His peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, "Are you the Christ?" That's Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's quoting them from what Jim was reading here in Daniel. And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What have we need of any further witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy." So he's asking, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man."
He takes it right out of Daniel. That's a good connection. If I had that reference, I don't think I remember it, but it's an excellent one. The Son of Man comes in the person, in the actual person of a human. He had all of the characteristics of a human. He was true human. Everything that is common to man except sin. He came without sin. That was pretty much what I had here. All right. The interpretation of what Daniel saw is best we can now. The Lord willing, in the next lesson, Gabriel's going to interpret it for us, so we'll have that to go on. But the Ancient of Days is one who has all power and dominion. There would be some judgment, severe judgment, when He comes. The kingdom or dominion of the world is given to Him. He's called here the Son of Man. As Brother Jim pointed out, he's referring to Messiah. There's some passing over of the kingdom of power into the hands of the saints. Again, without getting into the eschatology, the kingdom is given to the saints, and He reigns in the saints. Came down with clouds of heaven. I do have that reference, Jim, but I didn't remember that I had it. Clouds are a symbol of divinity. The illusion in place before us is not the last coming of Christ in judgment, but in His first coming, and that's what's borne out here. There was given to Him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. Was given to Him dominion that is by Him who is represented here as the Ancient of Days. And we know from what the New Testament gives us that all power and authority were given to the Son. given to the Son by the Father. And so that is, I think, the picture here. A kingdom. He will reign. He will have sovereignty. Again, you have all kind of different views here, but I believe Jesus Christ is reigning right now in his saints, in the believers. I'm not looking for some future time when Jesus will reign. In my view, he's reigning now. And this dominion is everlasting. There will be no end to the reign of Christ. Now this world's coming to an end at some point, but his power, his kingdom does not end. This is a spiritual reign of the Son of God on earth, over the earth, and in my view, it's occurring now. I think I've run out of notes. Any comments?
You made a statement at the start that struck me. Evil shall be used to destroy evil.
Yes.
And all political powers that gather have the promise that if people would listen to their view, there would be worldwide peace. And if they won't listen to their view, they use military means to destroy the opposition so there can be worldwide peace. So that's what all of these kingdoms, they come up, and then they get a dominion, but that doesn't satisfy everybody. There's somebody out here who has another special interest that this kingdom is not meeting. And so here this one's rising up. But they're just as evil selfishly as this one. And it just goes on and on and on. And my theory is that why has he appointed a period of time for each of these kingdoms of the world? And I believe it's just to show that mankind in his sinfulness cannot bring about peace.
No.
And he's giving them different generations and periods of time an opportunity to show they can, but they can't. And that's why I agree with you that Jesus is reigning today and he hasn't stopped this thing. There's been 2,000 years of wars and rumors of wars and still going on today, allowing different groups of people to have their time to try to show that they can prove that they can produce peace on earth, but they can't do it. And whether it's in with military means or you talk about confusion and so forth, I was thinking about the political debates in all of this, of how many political debates there must have been through the centuries.
Yeah.
You know, before these kingdoms ever got in place, is that different generals and things here had to get together and discuss, we got to overthrow that guy up there, and we can do better than he. And it never stops.
No end to it.
But the end will come with complete destruction. And that's the frustration of Satan heading up all of these evil empires. His frustration is that he can't keep them glued together. Because there's no honor among what?
Thieves.
And there's no honor among sinners. You can't, every sinner's in it for himself, and you can't keep them glued together.
Good. Anybody else? Okay, thank you.